Tonight's Bible reading comes from Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 to 26. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehuyael, and Mehuyael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal, who was the father of those who lived in tents and raised livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is God's word.
Our Father, we are so grateful that you have given us such a glorious testimony of yourself in your word. When we consider how many different authors wrote books that were guided by you, inspired by you, so that what they wrote in their own style are your very words, even that we stand back in amazement. We know that your word is a living word. We know that your word is unlike any other. It cuts right down into the depths of our being. And again this evening we would pray that you would give us insight, understanding, as we seek to hear from you for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is a story about a man named Fred who inherited $10 million. But the will provided that he had to accept it either in Chile or Brazil. He chose Brazil. Unhappily, it turned out that in Chile, he would have received his inheritance in land on which uranium, gold, and silver had just been discovered. Once in Brazil, he had to choose between receiving his inheritance in coffee or nuts. He chose the nuts. Too bad. The bottom fell out of the nut market and the coffee went up $1.30 a pound wholesale, unroasted. Poor Fred lost everything he had to his name. He went out and sold his solid gold watch for the money he needed to fly home. It seems as though he had enough money for a ticket either to New York or Boston. He chose Boston. When the plane for New York taxied up, he noticed it was a brand new 747. With red carpets and wine-popping hostesses. The plane for Boston then arrived. It was a 1928 Ford Trimeter with a sway back, and it took a full day to get off the ground. It was filled with crying children and tethered goats. Over the Andes, one of the engines fell off. And our man made his way to the captain and said, I'm the jinx on the plane. Let me out if you want to save your lives. Give me a parachute. The pilot agreed, but added, on this plane, anybody who bails out must wear two chutes. So Fred jumped out of the plane. And as he fell dizzily through the air, he tried to make up his mind which ripcord to pull. Yeah, you know where this is going. Finally, he chose the one on the left. It was rusty and the wire pulled loose. So then he pulled the other handle. The chute opened, but its shroud line snapped. In desperation, the poor fellow cried out, St. Francis, save me! A great hand from heaven reached down and seized the poor fellow by his wrist and let him dangle in mid-air. Then a gentle but inquisitive voice asked, "Saint Francis Xavier or Saint Francis of Assisi?" I know that's a little bit of a laugh, but the reality is all of us face choices in life, don't we? And the choices we make can have a profound effect on where we end up one day. If we make unwise choices, it can end up in our destruction and end up in heartache and end up in sadness. And I cannot tell you how often I've seen this in people's lives. If we make wise choices, it can have a completely different outcome. And each day we are faced with choices in our lives. But the greatest choice of all that all of us face is whether or not we will follow Jesus. And once we've made that choice, then there are choices that follow that choice. Will we follow Christ wholeheartedly or not? Will we allow ourselves, our own interests to surface? Or will we allow those interests to be subverted and allow Christ's will to prevail in our lives? If we don't choose to follow Christ, where will that lead us? What will result? What are the end consequences of those choices? This is a story about choices that are faced by two men from the line of Cain. Two completely different choices. And one of the men chooses a particular line to follow. And what follows for many generations subsequent are just destruction and horror and pain and suffering. The other man chooses to follow God. And what ultimately comes from the choice to follow God, unbelievably, is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two lines that run through Scripture. And the consequences of those choices are not only temporal in the sense they affect the way their lives work out in this world, but they have eternal consequences. And tonight I want you to consider your verdict. Whom will you choose to follow? And what will that look like in the long run? Firstly, I want you to notice the choice of following self. Verses 17 to 24. The choice of following self. Now, before we get onto that, I just need to make mention of this because it is one of the most asked questions in the Bible. It's not the point of the passage, but I know some of you are asking it. Where did Cain get his wife from? Well, he got it from Adam and Eve, who had lots and lots of children, not just two children, many children. And in those days, prior to Leviticus chapter 17, which you can read for yourself in your Bible, up until that point, it was legitimate for brothers and sisters to get married. Now, you might look at your brother and sister and go, "Ah, never. Couldn't think of anything worse." But in those days, because of the fact that sin hadn't yet affected the gene pool as such, but as more and more people are born, and as there are more and more distortions in the gene pool, so that becomes weaker and weaker over time, till eventually in Leviticus 17, God forbids us marrying brothers and sisters. But up until that time, it was quite legitimate, and the gene pool was still at the point at which that could happen without there being distortions, without there being mutations. But sin changed all of that, and sin caused the mutations to occur more and more, and so it became more and more dangerous to marry those close to you. So that's where Cain got his wife from. I hope that settled a question you may have had in your mind, but that's not the point of the passage. The choice of following self. This is the choice that Lamech makes. Listen to what the text says. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahayo, and Mahayo there was the father of Methuselah, And Methuselah was the father of Lamech. And Lamech is the one we want to focus on. Lamech married two women. So right there we see that here is a man who comes from the line of Cain, who chooses to follow in the footsteps of his father. He chooses in direct disobedience to God, who decreed right back in Genesis chapter 2 that a man and woman need to be married exclusively to each other. So the whole idea of married to one person is originated right at the beginning. Now, I don't want to go back on old ground that we've covered, but to remind you that God said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall be united to his wives, no, to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So the very principle of being married to one person is part of God's original created order. Polygamy, which simply means having more than one wife, is something that develops later. And it is a development in direct contradiction to what God has revealed. It is the result, in other words, of blatant disobedience to what God has revealed in His Word. So we can say with absolute certainty that God never designed polygamy. God allows for those his people to have polygamous relationships in the same way that God made provision for divorce, though divorce was never the original intention of God. God, we are told in Scripture, hates divorce. So we must never think of polygamy as something that is ever legitimized by God. It isn't. It is in blatant disregard for God. And Lamech shows us where his heart really is. It is a heart that is in rebellion to God, a heart that is living in disobedience to God, a heart that has ignored God's commands, and he follows in the footsteps of his father Cain, who we are told in this passage has even established a city. And God, remember, said to Cain, one of the consequences of his rebellion against God, of killing his brother Abel, is that he would be a constant wanderer. But Cain defies God in disobedience to God, and he establishes a city in defiance of God's command. Now, without getting too distracted from the passage, there is, I think, a very, very important principle that comes out of this. And if I may, just for a moment, speak to parents, particularly fathers. So often, you set the tone in your home, and children very often follow in your footsteps, as we see in this passage in Lamech, following in the footsteps of Cain. It is a picture of Lamech doing his own way. He has the same disposition. He is sensually driven. We live in a very, very sensually driven society, do we not? You cannot avoid it, whether it's through adverts on TV, as subtle as some of them may be. Why is it in the advertising world do we never see someone who is not good-looking physically in adverts? Or men, for that reason. He is a man who seeks instant pleasure. He has succumbed to his overriding desire to fulfill his senses. And so instead of taking on one wife, he takes on two wives. And we see this is a pattern throughout Scripture that people, humanity, has struggled with. Our difficulty with immorality in our society, our difficulty with sexuality in our society, is not a new problem. It is something that humankind has been grappling with right back here, right from the beginning. Sex is not something new, and the desire to engage in illicit sexual relationships or to engage in things like pornography is not something that is just unique to our age. But it goes back from the very beginning of the desires to rebel against God, to allow our own sensuality to take control of our lives and to respond to those sensual desires in the wrong ways, as demonstrated by Lamech. We see this coming out in Judges 16 with Samson, who couldn't withhold his sexual desires and allowed himself to be deceived by Delilah and entered into a sexual relationship that was forbidden by God. We see it in David when he's standing up looking out. This man who is a man after God's own heart, and this is scripture declaring that he's a man after God's own heart, yet he is seduced by what he sees. He sees Bathsheba bathing and he sees her naked and his senses are overcome and he goes and says to his attendants, "Go get her for me," that he might fulfill his sexual desires. And it is simply a reminder that so often the desires of self rise to the surface. Rather than allowing God to have control of our sexual side, rather than allowing God to control those desires that so often, particularly when you're younger, rage within, we allow ourselves to take control and those desires begin to dominate our thinking. How sad it is for me when I've sat down with men who are married and had to deal with this issue of pornography in their lives. And I know that's not a nice topic to talk about tonight, but the reality is, I suspect there are many sitting in this congregation who, if it was brought out into the light, would have to concede they have an issue with pornography. Because there is an uncontrolled urge that has not been submitted to the Lordship of Christ, and you are controlling those desires, and self is having its way. 1 Corinthians 5:1, the Apostle Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife." 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Don't allow your desires to overwhelm you. Bring them under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Don't put yourself into situations where you may be tempted to be led into places that are not good for you and not healthy for you and are contrary to what God has revealed. Don't think you're strong enough to resist. So many have fallen by thinking that they're able to handle it when they can't." Paul's advice is, flee from sexual immorality. Don't play around with it. It's like playing with fire. Notice also Lamech's arrogance that comes out. Not only is a sensual man who has succumbed to his sexual desires by having two wives, but he has succumbed to his desires of arrogance in killing someone. Listen to what he says. Lamech said to his wife, this is the first recorded poem in the Bible, by the way. Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech is 77 times. Now, what I want you to notice there, here is a man who has taken matters into his own hand. In some way, he has been wounded. But as a result of being wounded, he has taken matters into his own hands and he has slaughtered someone. And he openly, in front of his two wives, boasts about his prowess in killing someone, in murdering someone. And it's very interesting that the word in the Hebrew that is used there for man is a word that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament and regularly elsewhere for child. In fact, the combination of words in that second line that says young man could in fact refer to a child. Now, it's not certain that it does, but it could refer to a child. Whatever the case is, here is a man boasting about how he has murdered someone who is younger than him, someone who is more vulnerable than him. And there is no shame in his proclamation. There is no shame in admitting what he's done. There is no confession. There is no repentance. There is no turning away. There are no tears. There is only an arrogance, a proud boasting. And then notice what he does. He proclaims his own punishment. Well, he doesn't really proclaim his own punishment, but he proclaims the punishment of those who would seek to avenge him as a result of the murder that he has committed. And what separates him from what the happens to Cain when Cain murders Abel is that God proclaims what's going to happen to Cain. But Lamech takes that into his own hands and he becomes the arbiter. He becomes the one who proclaims. He arrogantly defies God and says, it's not for God to decide what will happen to someone who takes it out of me, but I will make that decision. And you see the self coming to the fore again, self rising to the surface. A man who is living independently of God, a man who has disregarded God completely in his life, who couldn't care two bits about what God thinks. And takes matters into his own hands and chooses to live life on his own terms and mocks God by thinking that he is the master of his destiny, the captain of his soul. If you've read that poem Invictus, you will know that's the final line of that poem. What Lamech does not realize is that he is not the captain of his own soul. He is not the master of his own destiny. God is the captain of his soul. God will determine what happens to him in the long run. He is accountable to God, and he will stand before God, and he will answer to God for the choices that he has made in this life. He will not escape the wrath of God. And he is not the one who determines what the fit punishment is. He is ruthless. He considers that he doesn't need God's protection. He is able to protect himself. The heart of the problem is his self-absorption. He just is completely concerned about me, me, me. And I know that you and I can be here this evening and we can think, oh, we're not like that. I think the problem that all of us grapple with is our own self-centeredness. Is having to deal with our own wants and desires and self rising to the surface. Let me ask you a question. When you look at a photograph that you're in, where does your eye go first? How am I dressed? How do I look in the photograph? Is my hair in the right way? Can they see my November moustache? Do I look all right? We are eminently self-centered because we grapple with the problem of sin. And we will continue to grapple with that until the day the Lord takes us to be with Him. And then we will be released. There are others in Scripture who have struggled. Daniel 4:30-31, remember Nebuchadnezzar? Remember how this man arrogantly defied God? Remember how he stood up on his palace and he looked out at his kingdom? And he said, boy, aren't I a great king. Look at this great kingdom that I've got. Look at all this land I've conquered. Aren't I a great man? And God humbles him and says, for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, you are going to grovel like a wild animal until you acknowledge that I am God. And no sooner are those words revealed to Nebuchadnezzar than he is driven out from his palace and he spends time in the wild. His nails grow long, his hair is unkempt. Till finally he says, at the end of those 7 years, I turned my eyes towards heaven and I acknowledged that He is God. Scripture says to us that either we will acknowledge who God is in this world or we will acknowledge it in the next, but we will acknowledge it. For Philippians chapter 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. You either confess Him as Lord now or you will confess Him as Lord in eternity. Remember the account of Acts of Herod in chapter 12, verses 21 to 23, where the crowds are gathered and he gives the speech and they turn and they say, "This man must be a god." And because Herod fails to give glory to God, he strikes him down and he dies soon after. There is only one God. And for all our self-centeredness and for all our proud arrogance, for all our independence, for all our thinking that somehow we direct our own lives and we determine how things are going to work out, at the end of the day, there is a God in heaven who is orchestrating and working out His perfect purposes. And He will tolerate no rivals. And either we acknowledge Him now, or we will do so in eternity. What's really fascinating about the line of Cain is that his line achieved great things technologically. You'll notice that in the text. Musicians, agriculture, metalwork. But they're a moral failure. And for all our technical advancements that we've made, particularly in the 21st century and the 20th century, for all the new things and the technology that advances so quickly, just look at the world and see our moral failures wherever you go. Why? Because the heart of man is exceedingly sinful and remains in rebellion to God, and our self-centeredness takes center stage, and we reap the consequences of that, a morally depraved society. Are you living independently of God this evening? Are you living life on your own terms? Are you the final arbiter of the decisions you make? Is God directing your life and directing your affairs? Are you following Him? Is He leading you? Or are you standing in defiance to God, saying, "I'll do it my way"? And when temptation comes, rather than cry out to God for strength and help and rather flee, you flirt and you flirt until finally you yield. Who's controlling you? Is it you? Or is it God the Holy Spirit? Secondly, I want you to notice the choice of following the Savior. Verses 25 and 26. The choice of following the Savior. It's interesting verses. Adam lay with his wife again. Now that doesn't mean he's just had one or two child. This is a significant child that's going to be born. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him." Seth had a son and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of Yahweh. What's interesting is Seth comes from Adam and Eve, and when you follow through the line of Seth, you know where you end up? You end up with Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And even the name Seth, there are some who think that the derivative or the Hebrew derivative of the name Seth is, means ultimately substitute. Pointing, of course, forward to the great substitute who would come down the line of Seth in many thousand years after Seth is born, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. But what is interesting in this text is what was mentioned here for the first time is that people begin to seek after God. It is an umbrella phrase that details that from this time on, people began to worship Yahweh. And Seth is a Yahweh worshiper. Seth follows God. Seth submits his life to Yahweh. It is in complete contrast to Lamech, who turns in rebellion against God. And ultimately we have Noah, who comes from the loins of Seth. And the descendants, when we trace that through, ultimately take us to Christ, as I've already said. But what you see here is not only are there consequences in the here and the now, but there are eternal consequences in who one chooses to follow, as is seen by ultimately leading us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we stand before God this evening, we have to decide in our hearts whom it is that we are going to submit our lives to. Will we follow the same kind of choices that Seth makes? Choices to follow Yahweh. Choices to submit your life to Him. Choices to allow Him to be the director, for Him to play the music. Or are we going to live in defiance to God? And Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 8, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Jesus doesn't say following him is necessarily easy. He doesn't say it's going to be comfortable. He doesn't say it's going to be trouble-free or pain-free. He doesn't say that you aren't going to suffer if you follow him. But what he does promise is that if you do submit your life to him and you do allow him to be the director of your life, that you will discover that in him and in him alone, according to John 10 verse 10b, there is fullness in life. "I've come that they may have life and life to the full." And we experience fullness of life only when we allow ourselves to be filled by the Holy Spirit by submitting our lives to Him and giving Him control of every area of our lives. Then we discover the true contentment in life. Then the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ are lived out in and through us. And we discover in the most horrendous of circumstances, there is joy, there is peace, there is contentment, there is fulfillment. For Jesus alone gives fullness of life. When we follow Christ, we look to Him, not to ourselves. "For me to live," says the Apostle Paul, "is Christ; to die is gain." And though we seek pleasure and though we seek happiness in so many different areas, true happiness, true joy, true contentment comes in a life that is submitted to Christ. For He alone, as the author of life, is able to give us life in the way it's meant to be lived. And when He gives eternal life, it's not just about quantity. It is that. But it's much more about quality. I remember having to face that choice at the end of my army. My national service was a time of rebellion against God. A time of choosing to follow my own paths and my own ways. I didn't even want to go in the summer camp at the end of the year, but kind of got talked into going because the excuse I made was removed from right underneath me by a good friend. But I remember having to sit and face a word that was preached from 1 John 2:15-17, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." and had to make a choice before God. Either I would follow Christ or I would follow self. And by God's grace and His grace alone, He enabled me to make the right choice. And I'm so grateful. Because I can testify that there is no better life to have than life in Christ. There is no better person to follow than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more joy and contentment to life than you can experience that being in a relationship with Jesus. And in the midst of some of the most difficult trials I've faced, I'm so glad Jesus has been my helper. I'm so glad that Jesus has set me on a path that has brought great joy in my life. Not because I deserve it, not because I'm better than anyone else, I'm worse than everyone else, but because that's the kind of Savior He is. And even though sometimes our desires scream out and say, but you will get pleasure out of this. The only ultimate pleasure we derive and get in this world is in a relationship with Jesus. And perhaps sometimes our unhappiness and frustration with life is because we have failed to submit all of ourselves to Christ. We are still holding on to parts of our being and not giving Jesus Christ free reign in our hearts and saying to Jesus, you can have this, but you can't have that. It's as we release those things to Christ, as we hand them over, that we discover what true life really is. As symbolized by Seth, whom will you follow this evening? Self or Jesus? That is the choice that God sets before you. Consider your verdict. Amen. Our Father, we are so grateful for all that Christ has done, all that He has effected for us. Oh, we are so deeply, deeply grateful for the life that He gives. And for any here who have yet to follow Him, or who are not following Him wholeheartedly, whose lives are compromised by a half-heartedness in their Christianity, bring them face to face with Jesus tonight, I pray. Give them the courage to admit it. Give them the courage to invite you back into those areas that they've blocked you out in. And help them to truly submit their lives to you, that they may discover the true contentment that you bring. And for those who have yet to bow their knee, who are still the masters of their own life, I pray in your grace and great mercy, that you would reach down in love to them and draw them to yourself, that they may experience the life that you have come to give to all who would come. For Jesus' sake. Amen.